Romans chapter 3, and we're going to kind of park ourselves in the book of Romans as we study this topic. We continue the series, We Are Protestant, remembering the solas of the Reformation. There's a reason why we're worshiping here in this Protestant church and not in a Catholic church down the street, and that is why we are celebrating this, because it happened 500 years ago that Martin Luther began and initiated the Reformation movement from the Catholic Church. It was really a recovery movement of the gospel. And so as we look and recall what all has happened in the past, we're going to focus on faith alone this morning and how faith alone justifies. And we're going to read Romans chapter 3, verses 19 through 28. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. You may be seated. Well, as a young monk, Martin Luther, before he had become the first rock star of the Middle Ages and everyone knew his name, Luther applied himself diligently to his studies in medieval theology and Roman Catholic piety. He read, he prayed, he fasted, he punished the body and confessed his sins, but no matter how much he did, he couldn't shake the overwhelming terror of a just and perfect God. One commentator or one biographer of Martin Luther says that he would read the Psalms and he would see, "Serve the Lord with fear. Who then can love a God who is angry, judging, and damning? Who can love a Christ sitting on a rainbow, consigning the damned souls to the flames of hell?" The mere sight of a crucifix was to Luther like a stroke of lightning. He would flee then from the angry son to the merciful mother. He would appeal to the saints, 21 of them he had selected as his special patrons, 3 for each day of the week. All to no avail. For of what use is any intercession if God remains angry? He also turned to such insistent, long, and repetitious times of confession that his confessor, an elder monk, said in exasperation, "Look here, Brother Martin, if you're going to confess so much, why don't you go do something worth confessing? Kill your mother or father. Commit adultery. Stop coming in here with such flummery and fake sins." And at another time he said, "God is not angry with you, you are angry with God." No doubt Luther was angry with God because he understood Roman Catholic theology and that only confessed sins, only those that he was able to bring before God or a saint or a priest, could be forgiven. The rest, even sins of the heart, were punishable in purgatory. And Martin Luther, realizing God's holiness and his perfect need for justice, coupled with Luther's ever-growing sin and guilt, made Luther hate God and hate life all the more. He wrote, "I was myself more than once driven to the very abyss of despair, so that I wished I had never been created. Love God, I hated him." Confession, divine of indulgences, acts of penance, are how the Roman Catholic religion still says that God gives his grace today. He allows us to become more and more justified, they say, in God's eyes, filling up our lives with righteousness that comes only through the church and the sacraments that the church ordains. And so Martin Luther had no assurance of God's goodness or his mercy, only the sinking realization of his imperfections before a holy God. In the year 1512, a year shy of his 30th birthday, Martin Luther was appointed to be a professor of the Bible at the University of Wittenberg. It was here, studying Augustine, the Psalms, Roman, Galatians, that Luther's views on the gospel radically changed. The gospel literally means good news. And what is it about the gospel's message that was good news? Well, for the monk Martin Luther and for Roman Catholic theology, it was simply that Jesus made it possible to earn God's righteousness and become a little bit more holy. But the more Luther studied the Bible, the more Luther realized that God's righteousness could not be slowly earned over time, but was given in full. Teaching through the Epistle of Romans in particular forced Luther to come face to face with how we receive God's righteousness, how we can be seen as just or righteous in God's eyes. And in one such long study and prayer experience called his tower experience, because he was studying in a tower, he explained, looking back on the time, "I had a burning desire to understand what Paul meant in his letter to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the justice of God, because I took it to mean the justice by which he punishes sin. But I, blameless monk that I was, felt that before the perfect God, I was a sinner with an extremely troubled conscience. Therefore, I did not love a just and angry God, but rather hated and murmured against him. Yet I clung to the dear Paul and had a great yearning to know what he meant in Romans 1:17, for in the gospel the justice of God is revealed. Night and day I pondered and I paid attention to the context, and finally I saw the justified or the righteous shall live by faith. I began to understand that in this verse the justice of God is that by which the just person lives by a gift of God, that is by faith. I began to understand that this verse means that the justice of God is revealed through the gospel, but it is a passive justice. For example, that by which the merciful God justifies us by faith, as it is written, for the gospel, the justice of God is revealed and justified, or we are made righteous, and those who are righteous shall live by faith." He continues, "All at once I felt that I had been born again and entered into paradise itself through an open gate. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning, and whereas before the justice of God had fulfilled me with hate, and now it became to me inexpressibly sweet. If you have a true or saving faith that Christ is your Savior, then at once you have a gracious God, for faith leads you into the open arms of God's heart and will, that you should see pure grace and overflowing love." Turn to Romans 1:17, that verse that struck him. Paul says, "For in it, the gospel message, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." For Luther, the righteous or justness of God did not bring about any good news, but was only an attribute or a quality, and a terrifying quality one at that. You see, Luther understood the bad news of God's message of salvation. He understood it pretty clearly. He understood that God is absolutely holy, and within God's holiness is no imperfections. He understood that God's standard to enter into his presence was absolute holy perfection. And so therefore, Martin Luther also understood that every single man is guilty and sinner and condemned before that perfect holy God. He understood that bad news, that there's nothing that he could do that demanded God declare him to be just or righteous. What he didn't get was how the Roman Catholic Church could give grace and peace and hope of salvation and forgiveness of sins. And then the Holy Spirit dropped Romans 1:17 into his lap. And Luther finally realized that God's justice wasn't just an attribute, but it was actually a grace gift given once and fully in Christ. It was through no works, no sacraments in the church, but only faith in Christ, justifying a guilty sinner before a perfect God. At this point, we need to think about defining some terms as they relate to God's work of salvation. First, a couple of weeks ago, we realized that God alone, by his grace, chooses us to be his children. And then when the gospel message is proclaimed and we say that effectual call in our hearts, the Holy Spirit regenerates or gives us a new heart and transforms our hearts. And those new hearts are finally able to place our faith and trust in our Savior. And they're finally able to realize that Jesus Christ lived a righteous life that you couldn't live, and that he is the ultimate solution to that major problem that we all have. That he lived that perfect life and he died in our place for sins and rose again so that we might have hope that we too might raise again from the dead. He finally realized that it was simply a faith or a trust in him as Lord and Savior. It was all that God required. So it is truly by grace alone that we are saved, that the Holy Spirit transforms. But it is also true that faith alone justifies us before God. And so as we begin to study what the scriptures teach about this fourth sola, or this fourth only statement, faith alone, we need to define clearly the theological term justification. The great result of our faith that is placed in Christ. Now, remember when you were younger, and this may or may not happen to me, you took your brother's, or your brother took your candy from your room, and you, realizing that he took that piece of candy that you had been wanting, go in and grab your brother's candy, all but maybe two pieces, bring it to our room, and eat as much as you possibly can. And then when your parents proceed to discipline you or tell you that you were wrong for doing that, you begin to justify what you did. He was unjust in taking my candy. He had it coming to him. I found him. He stole it. I needed to punish him. I needed to teach him a lesson. And you justify your actions, right? Now, this may be a little bit more recent for some of you. How many of you have had that honey-do list, right? And you're going, your wife goes away for the day, shopping or whatever, and she expects that you'll get a couple of those things done because you say that you're going to get a couple of those things done. And all of a sudden, the TV begins to be a much stronger draw than that list. And you realize, before you realize it, at the end of 4 hours, which you could have done the things, you have done absolutely nothing. And you come home, and she comes home, and you say, "Oh, I'm so sorry I didn't do it. I really needed some rest. I've been busy so much this week. I needed to take a load off my feet. I just needed a brain break." You know, and you justify your actions, don't you? We are in the habit of self-justification. We get this concept. We do it all the time, as we often justify our wrong actions and shift the blame onto someone else or something else. Every one of you knows what it means to self-justify. You're declaring yourself to be right. But as I've asked many of you what justification means over the last several weeks and even months, the most common definition I get is just as if I'd never sinned. And that's easy to remember because justify just as if I'd, you know how I get that, okay? It's easy to remember just as if I'd never sinned. And actually that's part true, but it's not the whole picture. Justification does include a full forgiveness of sins, a canceling of our debt before a holy God. But if I pushed you back to make a better definition, some of you might say, and myself, I've done this too in the past, well, then justification means to be made righteous. But the big problem here is that justification isn't a process whereby we are made more and more righteous. Justification is our state. So the best simple definition of justification is declared righteous by God. Declared righteous by God. It's a static state, this declaration. And it always has two components or two parts. First of all, the removal of sin. And second of all, the crediting of righteousness. And if you look up on the screen, I've got some helpful images for you. Those images are produced by Wayne Grudem in his Systematic Theology. With justification, when God declares you to be righteous, that first image on the left, the forgiveness of sins, all of your negative sign, your negative actions, all of your sins are totally wiped clean so that you are a clean slate. But that's not all that God does in justification. He takes that clean slate, which will be dirtied once you sin again, and he credits Christ's righteousness to your account, something that you don't have. So he takes away sins and credits Christ's righteousness. Therefore, he declares you to be righteous. Just like you do every time you're in trouble, you declare how you aren't to blame. You're right. You're no longer wrong. But more than simply justifying yourself, you declare yourself to be actually doing what is best in the situation, don't you? We self-justify with vain and inadequate excuses to help make us feel better about our sin. But God justifies fully, completely, all those who have faith in Christ, forgiving our sins and actually giving us Christ's righteousness, declaring us to be right. Justification isn't a process. It isn't a slow infusion of righteousness over time. Justification is an immediate gift and declaration of God. And so, when Martin Luther rediscovered the gospel, he recovered the biblical definition of justification by faith alone. He started to understand that salvation, our faith, and God's work of justification with greater clarity, so much so that Martin Luther was transformed from a terrified monk that we read about earlier to someone who embraced the life-giving joy of the gospel, stood up to the Pope, stood up to authorities, and proclaimed God's saving grace. See, a biblical understanding of justification was at the core of Luther's gospel transformation. And so, this morning we're going to see four clarifying contrasts of biblical justification. Four clarifying contrasts of biblical justification that really should transform our worship and provide a settled peace and assurance in our hearts. Now remember, when Luther understood the bad news of the gospel, but didn't get the good news, what did he do? He despaired of life. He said, I wished I had never been born. Depression, despair, the blues, whatever you call it. How many of you have been there in your life? We have these struggles with depression, with worry, with fear, with anxiety, almost always when our God is too small and we or our problems are too big. Oh, and your problems are big and your God is small. See, a proper understanding of justification is a vital step to move beyond our fears, move beyond our depressions, move beyond our trials, and enter into God's grace and peace. Because when we see God and his work of salvation as glorious as it is, the temporary struggles and despair are put in their proper place. Well, our first contrast is justification is by faith, not by works. Justification is by faith, not works. Look at Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So, is the issue here that we can't follow laws to become justified? Is there something inherently wrong with trying to merit or earn God's salvation through every single type of ceremony that any religion might teach? The Roman Catholic tradition would say absolutely not. It's not that there's something inherently wrong with ceremonies granting justification. The issue, according to the Roman Catholic interpretation, is that you can no longer accept the Old Testament ceremonies as a way to be right with God. They say the Roman Catholic ceremonies, sacraments, baptism, confession, penance, following the traditions of the church, those are literally how one increases in justification, how one can attain the graces that lead to eternal life. And I'm going to quote the current catechism of the Roman Catholic Church. It says, we can merit for ourselves and for others all the graces needed to attain eternal life, as well as necessary temporal goods. So the Roman Catholic God justifies us not based on the Old Testament laws or ceremonies, but on the basis of Roman Catholic laws and ceremonies. Is that a legitimate way to understand what we just read? First, note the context. The issue Paul has just been teaching here is that every single man is sinful in God's sight. Look at Romans 3, verse 10. He says, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile, have the law or don't have the law, follow Old Testament ceremonies or paganism. We all have a significant moral problem, and that's Paul's main point. So does it make any sense that our salvation is dependent on our ability to morally follow church laws? Or to participate in sacraments if we are helplessly and hopelessly unable to be righteous in God's eyes? Of course not. There's no moral standard, no adherence to a set of rules that could ever save, because we'll always fall short. Just consider Romans 3, 23 through 25. It says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and we are justified by his grace as a gift. You don't earn it. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. See, what separates us from God? Is it our vain attempts to earn righteousness through the Old Testament law, or is it something more? It is far more. We are separated from God by our complete inability to attain God's righteous and glorious and perfect standard. What does it say? Romans 3:23. We all fall short of the glory of God. So therefore, justification, being declared to be right with God, our salvation, happens by grace. It's a gift received by faith alone. Naturally, Paul concludes this section with Romans 3, 27 and 28. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. But what kind of law? By law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified, declared righteous by faith, apart from works of the law. See, apart from works of the law, we are justified by faith alone. Go to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. To turn there, one of the few passages we'll look at outside of Romans. And you'll see very clearly that Jesus understood this key response to the gospel has always been faith. A settled, saving faith, a trust in Jesus as Lord to save, and a willingness to follow him. He's always understood that that's what it takes to be saved. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Believing in Jesus gives what? Eternal life. Some of you are a little bit slow on the word believe there. You should know John 3:16 better than that, don't you? All right, John 3:18, he goes on. He says, whoever believes in him is not condemned. That's basically restating what he just said. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. You see what Jesus does right here? So the key component that either saves or condemns is always and has always been faith. Faith in Jesus as the only Son of God, as the only Savior, and in his death as the only sacrifice. It's not works, nothing that we merit, but it's only by faith alone that we are justified, that we are saved. You see, shortly after Martin Luther died, the Roman Catholic Church got together at the Council of Trent, and it was just a big gathering of the leaders in the Roman Catholic Church, in order to respond to the Protestant movement. And without mincing words, they made clear that justification or salvation is, according to the Roman Catholic understanding, a process, not a declaration brought on by faith. They said, If anyone says that by faith alone the ungodly are justified in such a way as to mean that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to receive the grace of justification, and that it is not necessary for a man to be prepared and disposed by the movement of his own will, let him be anathema. The Council of Trent is a vital part of Catholic tradition that informs Catholic doctrine today. Salvation for the Roman Catholic Church begins with faith and then cooperates with the church to merit or to earn God's grace. That's the way it works. So how can we find comfort in a God if he were unable to assure us of complete forgiveness of sins? When we start to see that we do still sin and we still struggle? Listen, our comfort lies in God's complete forgiveness, in Christ's work on the cross, in a perfect crediting of Christ's righteousness to us. Our comfort lies in our theology, that we are justified, that we are declared to be righteous. Our comfort lies in our standing with our Creator through faith alone. Comfort comes when our God is big and we are small. Well, our second clarifying contrast is that justification is a legal declaration, not transformative. When Kwame Kilpatrick stood before the federal judge a couple years ago, the lawyers had presented and questioned all the evidence in his case, and then, based on the facts of the case, justice was finally served for one of the most corrupt mayors in all of U.S. history. 28 years in a federal prison for stealing from the city he claimed to serve. 28 years for making racketeering, extortion, and fraud and gangster-type living the way of life as the mayor of Detroit. Kwame was declared to be guilty. Now, the judge did not make or transform Kwame into something that he wasn't. He simply declared the truth about Kwame Kilpatrick. He was guilty. And so it is when we rightly understand justification. Justification is a legal declaration by God. A legal declaration by God. And so that's our second point. Justification is a legal declaration. It is not transformative. Justification does not transform us into something we aren't. It declares us to be right with God, not guilty. So justification is not the same as sanctification. Justification is not the same as that transforming process of sanctification or the gradual growing in holiness that every Christian must experience. Justification is not making you more righteous, but it declares you to be righteous. Got it? Turn to Romans 4, 5 and 6. Romans 4, 5 and 6. I want you to note the word counted here in these verses. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. It's what he's earned. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. The word counted or credited can be used in two different ways. You can say that my 15-year-old car is counted to me because I own it. But something can also be counted or declared to be true that actually is not true. For example, Jacob's wives were counted as outsiders by Laban, even though they were actually his daughters. So, what's going on here? When we are told that our faith is counted as righteousness, it isn't because our faith is our righteousness. Instead, sinners who aren't righteous are counted as righteous or considered as righteous, even though they are not righteous in themselves. They are counted to be something not theirs inherently. And so therefore, what God does in salvation is he declares us legally to be righteous by God. Just like David, he was not pure and righteous, but was declared to be righteous. Why? Look at verses 6, 7, and 8. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one of whom God counts righteous apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sins. So God's free forgiveness is central to this legal justification and his accrediting Christ's righteousness. Go to Romans 8:33. Paul asked the question, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Paul asks, is it possible for anyone to bring any charges against us, to display our massive list of sins before the Creator and say, you ought to punish them, God? His response is no. God justifies. God declares righteous. God has legally and completely forgiven sins and forever declared us to be righteous. So therefore, Romans 5:1 can be true. Go to Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. To borrow from the courtroom scene again, justification is as if Kwame Kilpatrick, having been convicted, sentenced to 28 years, was on his way, headed out of the courtroom to prison, when Mayor Mike Duggan came into the courtroom and said, I'll take his place. My good political record can be his political record and can be credited or counted as his. And so Kwame would then walk free, declared not guilty, and instead owned the impeccable mayor record of Mayor Duggan. And Duggan would go to prison. See what happened there? The stakes, though, for God's courtroom are infinitely higher. Because of our faith in Christ, our trust in his sacrifice for sins, because believing in him, we want to follow him as Lord. God sees every single sin, every single bitter thought, every single just self-justifying action, and places the entirety of God's wrath, his righteous due wrath for your sins, on Jesus Christ. And that's why the cross was so horrid. And I'm not talking about just the physical brutality of the crucifixion. I'm talking about the full extortion of God's wrath on Christ. It was an intense period that no man has ever experienced. Because every sin was placed on Christ. And because of that truth, we are forgiven. And Christ's perfect righteousness is credited to us so that in God's economy, we are declared righteous. We are justified. But that doesn't mean that we are immediately made righteous. And as much as we desire to follow Christ, we still are tempted. We still fail. And the more we fail, the more we're tempted to get discouraged. And in our weakest moments, we may even buy into the lie that we are not good enough for our God, that our sins have been confessed, that our sins have not been confessed perfectly before him, and that he still holds and harbors some sort of anger against us, that our struggles keep us from his justification. And even though we know Satan's defeat is sure when we begin, we can easily begin to buy into the accusations of the father of lies. I want you to listen as I read Revelation 12:10. Satan is said here to be cast down to earth, and his demise is certain, as we are seeing prophesied in Revelation 12. But we see this in Revelation 12:10. And they heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. You get an insight into Satan's work, don't you? Satan, day and night, accuses us before God. His accusations never cease. And when our problems are big, when our weaknesses are most evident, all too often our God is at his smallest in our minds. But what is the reality of Romans 8:33? Who can bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. And so as you struggle with our all too often small view of God's salvation, let us remember in the aftermath of failures that God, by his grace, has declared us to be righteous, even if we are not yet perfect and transformed. Well, that leads us to another helpful contrast. The third helpful contrast: justification displays God's righteousness, not only his love. I want to start with a question that I was asked earlier this week. Did Jesus die on the cross primarily as a demonstration of his saving love or because of God's righteousness? And I think we're in our gut going to say because of his saving love. That's why he died, right? Died so that we can be saved. But I think the answer is going to be very clear as we look at Romans chapter 3 again. See why we see that we are saved. Romans chapter 3, 21. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There's no distinction. All have sinned. Verse 24. And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he has passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. So what's the answer to our question? Did Jesus die on the cross primarily as a demonstration of his saving love or because of God's righteousness? I think it's clear. Because of God's righteousness. Now, it isn't that God's saving love isn't on display on the cross. It's very true that personal salvation is important and a vital work that Christ does on the cross. But it isn't the entirety of the picture. So what is meant by God's righteousness being manifested? Well, God's righteousness is an essential character trait of the one true God. One of the consistent realities of a fake God, of an idol, is that rarely can they be described as righteous. Most idols or most ideas of fake gods is that they're just powerful megalomaniacs who make plenty of questionable moral decisions. Read the Greek gods, right? You all see this in the Hindu holy men. Hindu holy men are considered to be reincarnations of God in their highest form. And what do we see again and again Hindu holy men accused of? Rape, embezzlement, all sorts of terrible things. But in the one true God, there is no sin, is there? There's no moral doubt in the one true God. And in no place but the cross is his righteousness, his absolute holiness, his perfect justice on display. Verse 26, remember it says, it was to show his righteousness that he passed over the former sins. Why was it and how does it show his righteousness? Because through the cross of Jesus Christ, he might be just and the justifier. He might be just in that every sin had to be punished on the cross. And he might be the justifier, the one who declares us to be righteous. So if God's standard is absolute perfection, then he would be unjust to leave some of our sins unpunished. So being perfectly holy, God declares you to be guilty and punishes his son in your place. He is the perfect substitute. And then, from Christ's abundance of righteousness, the Lord declares every Christian to be righteous in his sight. He is both loving Savior and perfect righteous judge. And that's also why he makes a reference to the mercy seat in verse 25. He says, God put Jesus forward as a propitiation by his blood. That word propitiation literally means payment or mercy seat, referring to the seat on the Holy of Holies that was in the tabernacle. That mercy seat on the top of the Ark of the Covenant was where God made an allowance both for the forgiveness of sins and the payment of blood to cover those sins. So, our justification is by faith alone and perfectly displays God's righteousness, vindicating his holiness all the while disclosing his perfect mercy and love. Now, I know what you're thinking. Like, that was just deep theological waters or 35,000 feet plane level here. So what does this high-level theological thinking really mean to those of us who are back on the ground? Those of us who have dirty diapers and troubles with potty training and who have issues with our cars breaking down, what does this mean to us? It is very relevant to us. For starters, when God's salvation is small or really only focused on his love for you and not his righteousness, you miss out on the grandeur and power and the holiness of God. And if you miss out on God's sovereign power, we are to be pitied going through our most intense trials, because one of the key sources of endurance in life is always going to be a right perspective. If you've been to Chicago, you know the Willis Tower in Chicago looks very big from 5 miles away. But when you stand at street level right below it, it's unimaginably massive. You can't even really see the top of it. And in the midst of our trials, our problems can seem incredibly overwhelming. But the reality is our problems are little before a massive God. We just need to take a step back and get some perspective. Practice thankfulness for God's provisions, not just pleas for deliverance from your trial. We need to praise God for his just righteousness that allows your pitiful sins to be totally covered. And we need to pray for strength to fight the feelings of the flesh. We gain perspective when we know our perfect, righteous God. Well, fourth contrast, justification brings imputed, not infused, righteousness. When we say that God imputes Christ's righteousness, to us it means that God thinks of Christ's righteousness as belonging to us. He reckons it or credits it or counts it, as we already mentioned, to his account. Romans 4:3 says that Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him or credited to him as righteousness. This is the second great component of our justification. Remember that image that we saw earlier? He takes away our sin and credits Christ's righteousness. Here, the earliest reformers realized that the scriptures were at odds very much with what the Roman Catholic Church had been teaching and saying for generations. The Roman Catholic position is that our righteousness is infused or poured slowly into our lives over time as we perform duties within the church, as we confess sins and do penance. And the Bible is absolutely clear that Christ's righteousness has been given fully by faith at the point of salvation, or it's been imputed, not infused, so that we can be declared righteous. Go to Romans 5, verse 12. Romans 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, jump to verse 15. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift of the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, or sin, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one sin or one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification, a declaration of righteousness and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. See, verse 18 makes imputation or crediting fully to our account obvious. It's that one act of righteousness, that act of Christ's perfect obedience on the cross, that what? What does verse 18 say? leads to justification and life for all men. It leads to salvation and assurance of your salvation. Coupled with the repeated contrast with Adam, the one through whom sin, death, and condemnation entered the world, Christ, the obedient one, brought righteousness and life fully to our lives. You see, look, we are all born in sin, sons of Adam and daughters of Eve, but only those united to Christ by faith are given his perfect righteousness. In closing, I want you to look at Philippians 3, 9. Paul is talking about the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord, of serving him, of trusting in his gospel message. Listen to what he says. He says, I count everything as loss in order to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Look, we do not earn Christ's righteousness. It is given. It's accounted. It's credited to us because of our settled trust in him alone. At this point, hopefully you're thinking, I want Christ. I need Christ credited to my account. I realize that I am a sinner and that I am hopelessly unable to be perfect in God's, according to God's righteous standard. How then, you might ask, do I place my faith or settled trust in Christ? It's simply that you put a repentant faith, a faith that turns away from following what you want to follow and says, no, I want to follow God and live for Christ alone. It is the faith that sees Christ and longs to follow and know him. Saving faith recognizes and serves Jesus as your Lord. So turn today to proclaim your trust in Christ, Christian and unbeliever alike, and consider afresh the joys and sheer magnitude of God's glorious gift of justification. As Luther had his tower experience and finally came to a full realization that we are justified, declared to be right with God by faith alone, it was an incredibly liberating moment. Consider the contrast between Roman Catholic and biblical notions of justification. Biblical justification is a legal declaration. Roman Catholic justification is a healing process. Biblical justification is the image of a courtroom. Roman Catholic justification, the image of a hospital. Biblical justification is alien righteousness of Christ credited to our account. Roman Catholic justification, inherent righteousness within every believer derived from their involvement in the church. Biblical justification, imputed fully, completely. Roman Catholic justification, infused and imparted over time. Biblical justification by faith alone. Roman Catholic justification, begun with faith and continues through the sacraments, good works, and prayers to the saints. Biblical justification in assured future. Roman Catholic justification in uncertain future. As we prepare our hearts for communion, we remember what Christ did on the cross every time we take communion. And so let us remember his perfect justification today, that our Savior is big and we are small. Let's pray as the men come forward. God, I ask that you would use this time of communion to instruct our hearts, to help us to grow closer to you, that we would realize afresh this morning that we are not earning or in a process of earning our salvation, but that you have declared us fully and completely righteous in your eyes. Lord, I thank you that we have this wonderful reminder where we can remember that your body was broken for our sins and that your blood was shed so that we might be given, declared to be righteous in your sight. Lord, I pray that as we recall what your Son went through, enduring your wrath, and recall your grace and love and mercy for us this morning, that you would use this time to be a rich encouragement to our souls. I pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Well, as the men pass the cup, we want to remember, and as the kids come in too, parents, you can talk to your kids about what we're doing. We want to remember that this time and this participation in communion is for Christians and Christians only. If you don't know and understand Christ's justification and his work on the cross for you, and you have not put your faith and trust in him, we'd simply ask that you would let the elements pass this morning. But if you are a believer in Christ, this should be a sweet reminder of what he's done for you. He took the bread and he broke this and he said, "Do this in remembrance of me. Let us do so together." I'm going to ask Rick to pray for the passing of the cup.
Our Father, what a marvelous gospel. For we are not redeemed with perishable things like gold and silver, but by the precious blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, a spotless lamb without blemish. Lord, if we should be justified by his blood, then how much more then shall we live by his life? Thank you for saving us.